of the things that really bothers me about my dad is I'd love to talk to him. But my dad's hearing is so bad that even when you're in front of him, it's hard to get him to hear you. So talking to him on a telephone is next to impossible. So the only way I can talk to him is to go out there. But I'd love to talk to him. I really would. I miss that. But can't change what's happened to his ears. Isn't it interesting? Our God has the same attitude toward us as far as talking. He wants to hear from us. Jeremiah 33:3. Could anything be more plain than what Jeremiah told the Israelites? When he said, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." God literally begging through the prophet Jeremiah to have his people talk to him. Or we come over to the New Testament. We come to Luke chapter 11. And we read there, starting at verse 9, where he says, "I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Or I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, "Pray without ceasing." Do you know God nowhere says preach without ceasing? God nowhere says study your Bible without ceasing. God nowhere says witness without ceasing. But he does say pray without ceasing. Because prayer is so very, very important. And yet as we come to the book of James, in James chapter 4, we read of the state of the church then, and I'm sure that it's no different today. Perhaps even worse. He says, "For whence come wars and fightings among you?" There in James 4:1. "Come they not hence even of your lust that we war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not." The number one difficulty with prayer today, the number one problem, is the lack of prayer. And prayerlessness, folks, is sin. You have not because you ask not. I hope the next couple of days you'll at least be asking about that thing on Tuesday. I pray that you ask for our church. I pray that you ask for your brothers and sisters. Pray that you ask for your family. Or he says, "Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss." And the word amiss literally means wickedly. "That you may consume it upon your lust." In other words, the prayer is all about you. It's not about God. So either we have a problem with not doing prayer, or we have a problem because we don't do it right. In fact, doesn't Paul say that very same thing in Romans chapter 8 when he says the Holy Spirit prays for you because you don't know what to pray and you don't know how to pray? What an indictment upon us. And yet I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus is interceding for me and the Holy Spirit's interceding for me. If I'm that bad at praying, I'm glad at least they're covering me. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is laying down the constitution of the kingdom. And why don't we go back there, because that's where we're going to spend our time over the next month. You might want to read through that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, over the next few weeks. Get familiar with it. But it is a stinging indictment of the Judaism of that day. And frankly, it kind of hits home toward the Christianity of our day. He lays down what is really blessed of God in those first few verses. And then notice verse 21. There's a repetition as he deals with the theology of that day. What they thought about God in the Bible was messed up. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And then verse 22, but I say unto you. Or skip down to verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 28, but I say unto you. Skip down to verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said. Verse 44, but I say unto you. When he's done with their theology, then in chapter 6, he starts dealing with their religious practices. In those first four verses, he deals with their giving, particularly their almsgiving. And then in verses 16 through 18, he deals with their fasting. And he condemns them, just simply condemns them in both situations. But when we come down to verse 5, down through verse 13, well, actually verse 15, he deals with their prayer life. And here he not only destroys how they're doing it, but carefully lays out how they ought to be doing it. And that's where we can come in and get a blessing. Because what he wanted them to do is obviously still the same. Prayer hasn't changed. In 6,000 years, prayer hasn't changed. It's still communion between us and God. And think, if the giving is wrong, wouldn't you think that it starts in the prayer life? Why do we give what we give? It's a reflection of the extent of our communion with God. The more we know and understand God, the more we love Him, the more we're thankful for all that He's done in our life, the more we give. So you get the communion right, the giving will be fine. Or fasting. What good is fasting without prayer? What's the point of fasting? Well, I'm trying to clear my body of all of its toxins. Okay, fine. If you want it for health reasons, fine. But that's not biblical fasting. Fasting and prayer are united. They go together. And so he's saying right here, look, I'm going to get you, yeah, is centered on what's most important. And so he lays out that for us. And he lays it out in such an incredible way. Now, we sometimes call this the Lord's Prayer. And I know that my railing on it today will not change one iota of that. It'll be called the Lord's Prayer till the rapture. But it begins, Our Father, and somewhere in the middle it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many debts or sins did Jesus need to be forgiven of? I believe the number is zero. If he had one sin, he ceases to be God. If he had one sin, he ceases to be the Savior. Therefore, he can't possibly pray this prayer. This is our prayer, the disciples' prayer. Secondly, let's recognize that it is a skeleton. It is not supposed to be repeated, although repeating it is not a problem. It's a skeleton. It's designed to let us then take all the things that we want to be involved with in our prayer life and hang them on there. It really is a prayer about attitude and praying. It gets priorities in praying. It even gives us the goal in praying. But that's for another day. But he begins by attacking the problems in prayer. And he lays down some requirements for a Christ-like prayer. The first is, we must pray sincerely. Notice that first verse there. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Oh, that's his favorite word through this section. He does it in verse 2. He does it again in verse 5. He does it again in verse 16. He starts each of those sections saying, the problem is, you're hypocrites. Now, you know what a hypocrite is? The word hypocrites has the idea of an actor or a pretender. Hi, I use Crest toothpaste. You should too.
It gives me the pearly whites that are make it on the movie scene.
Do you think he's ever even seen a Crest toothpaste box? Okay. I tell you, when a celebrity advertises something, I can't wait to get out and buy it. As far as I know, he's just an actor or a pretender. When I watch a program on television, you know, a television show, I don't think these people are really like the people they are in the show, you know. They're actors, they're pretenders. And that's what he's saying this prayer life was. Now, how valuable is a prayer life of an actor or a pretender? You're pretending to pray? Well, that doesn't sound like that's such a good deal, does it? I like something that one of my theology professors said. He said, a person is trying to advertise his spirituality. That's what he's doing. Notice he says here, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. It's a pretentious prayer. Now, God wanted the disciples to be seen doing good works. But he didn't want the disciples to be doing good works so they could be seen. God wants people to pray. And these men prayed 3 times a day, just like Daniel. Probably 9, noon, and 3. You read David in the Psalms. He did the same thing, morning, noon, and night. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying in the synagogue, nor is there anything wrong with praying on the street corner. In effect, the Jews were very much like the Muslims of our day that we know when they have the call to prayer. The Jews had to pray at those times. But often they were memorized prayers, like the Shema and the Shemanoeth Esay. They were just prayers that they were verses that had been put into prayers, and they had them memorized, and they would stand and they would say them. And it's interesting, too, that he notes the synagogue, which seems like a logical place, and the streets. He uses the word streets up here, that the people are in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might get the glory of men. There he uses a word for a small street. Kind of like Gaul Road. But the word he uses here is like 422 Penn Avenue. Okay? The big street. It's kind of like you went down to McDonald's on the corner there where all the cars are going, and there's where you pray. So everybody can see you. It's pretentious. It's pretentious. It's a pretended piety. It's not real. They don't desire with communion with God, but they desire to look good with God. And in fact, they prayed long prayers because it was their understanding that the longer you prayed, the better the prayer. But we know that's not true. Think of Peter when he began to sink outside the boat when Jesus was walking on the water. How long was his prayer? Lord, help me. That's pretty quick, pretty short. Was it effective? You got it. He and Jesus are in the boat the next moment. It's not the length of our prayers that matters. They were also performance prayers. Notice as he goes on here, say, pray the Father, it says, on the corners that they may be seen of men. It was a performance. Now, they weren't confident that they'd be seen of men, but that was their desire. That was their desire. Now, is it wrong to be seen of men praying? What did Daniel do in the passage you read today when he went to pray? He opened the door. He opened the window toward Jerusalem. Now, that was what they were supposed to do. Remember Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, talked about that. When your brethren are out and they're away from the Lord and they turn toward Jerusalem, will you hear their prayer, please? So Daniel was turned toward Jerusalem as he prayed. The windows were open, however. I think there might be a couple of reasons for that. One is kind of pictures the uninhibited access that Daniel still has, though he's thousands of miles away from home. But I think he might have done it for the president's and prince's sake. You can say what you will, but like my three Hebrew friends, I will not serve you, I will serve the Lord. There was nothing going to stop his prayer, but it wasn't a performance. He wasn't showing off. He just prayed like he always prayed. And they don't need to be public prayers. Now, is it wrong to pray in public? Well, if it is, we better shut down prayer meeting, huh? Because we're praying in public. In fact, how did the day of Pentecost start? In a prayer meeting. In other words, people were praying together. They weren't alone in their little closets at home. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. In Acts chapter 4, when they were told to not preach anymore, what did they do? They went home and had a prayer meeting. They prayed together. They prayed not in private, but in a group. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, they went over to Mary's house and they prayed. So it's not wrong to pray in public. That's not the point of what he's saying. The idea of the publicity is for show. When we're on the street corner, we ought to be alone with God. The people around us don't matter. We're not trying to impress them. We're not trying to awe them with our religiosity. It's just that that's where we need to pray. That's where we need to pray. And there's a problem, isn't there? Their sinfulness in their pretension and their performance and their public show is sin. And know this, sin will follow you into the presence of God. If you don't deal with it before you kneel, it'll go with you and your prayer will be worthless. In my homeroom class, when I was in the eighth grade, if you would just kind of lean back and look up, all over the ceiling you could see spit wads that had been shot up there. Yeah. I was a neat freak back then too, and I didn't like it. But you know, it's a picture of people's prayers. These men praying these prayers, that's as far as their prayers were getting, into the ceiling tiles and no farther. They were not even beginning to touch heaven. You and I, we can't do that. We need to touch heaven. We need to touch God. Secondly, we need to pray secretly. Now, we're not being spies. We're not covert operatives. This is not black ops. We're not creeping around in the night so nobody sees. But notice the emphasis he says. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Most of these homes had a little room in the middle of them. And it was kind of like the storage room for the things that were important. Now today we tend to use things like safes. But they had a little room in the middle of their house. And he says, okay, you've got that room. Now go there. Go there. Why? Because when you're there, you're alone with God. That's what the chamber's about. It's getting alone with God. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 7 when we read, he says, verse 6 when he reads, he says, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and pray to thy Father. Those are both imperatives. I mean, they're commands. Do this. This is the way you're expected to pray. This is my command. This is my imperative. Do this. Enter into the closet, pray. In other words, get alone with me when you're going to pray. I don't pray in my study very much. Oh, while I'm studying, I'll say, oh, Lord, please, you've got to give me wisdom. Show me what this word means, or show me how this goes together. Help me to understand how this passage is laid out. But I don't spend a lot of time praying in there. I come in here. Because you know what happens when I walk into my study? There are 1,000 pieces of paper in there crying out to me, Merritt, do me next. Now, you can't do 1,000 things next. You can only do one. And if I'm in there to pray and I've got all this noise coming from all these things around me crying out to me, I am so distracted, it is a waste of my time. I come in here, no distractions. I pray walking. Now it says, they stood on the street corners. By the way, in that day, standing was the primary way of praying. And yet, as you go through the scriptures, you can see that some are praying while they're laying down. Some are praying while they're kneeling. Some are praying while they're standing. This all matters. The posture you take is not the important thing. I was taught to pray walking by an old Puritan preacher who said, if you pray while you're walking, you won't fall asleep. Not to mention it has certain aerobic advantages, but that's not why I do it. Sometimes I'm so overwhelmed with prayer, I stop and I sit in one of the pews. Sometimes I sit in your pew. Now, I know you. It's not my pew. Yes, it is. Do you know where Connie and Betty always sit? And do you know where Jerome always sits? Right behind them. Okay? Where does Eric always sit? Right there. Where do the Swoyers and the Schweitzers always sit? Right there. You have pews. And when I'm particularly bothered by some prayer need for you, a lot of times I'll sit in your pew. So if there's kind of a, you know, if the dent in the pew changes a little bit, it's because I've been there, all right? Sometimes I'm so overwhelmed, I get up here on the steps and I fall down on my knees and cry out to God. But the neat thing about being in here is there's no distractions. There's nothing crying out for my attention. It's just me and the Lord. You know, I was taught that by my cross-country teacher, or coach. He was not concerned just with us being good runners, which we were. He wanted us to be good men. And he says, boys, you'll not be any good men if you don't study. If I lose you to grades, you're no help to me. So you've got to study. He says, let me give you the first rule. Find a place to study that you only use for study. So that when your brain sees that place, it automatically thinks, study. Or when I walk into this auditorium, I automatically think, prayer. That's the primary thought on my mind. Do you have a place like that? Maybe it's a desk. Maybe it's the kitchen table. Maybe it's a chair on the back porch. It doesn't matter. But find that place that's separate from everything where you can go undistracted to spend time with God. And then he says, it needs to be kind of a special place. Pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Secret has the idea that it's sort of special to you. It's different to you. This is how I meet God. This is where I spend my time in communion. Where did Jesus go? It says he went often to what? The Mount of Olives. We know that Paul went down by the riverside. We know that Peter went up onto Simon's roof. A lot of different places, but it was special to them. Get one that's special to you. And you know what happens? It'll become a sacred place, won't it? Now, we Baptists don't call this room a sanctuary. We call it an auditorium. But when I was a Presbyterian, we called it the sanctuary. But ultimately, don't we treat it like a sanctuary? Don't we treat it like a holy place? We don't come in here and play volleyball. I went to a church, a Baptist church, good-sized Baptist church, and they used that one room for their stage production for their school, for their basketball team, and for church. And that was a wise use of space. But there was something about sitting there, seeing a basketball goal over your left shoulder and a basketball scoreboard overhead of the pastor that just kind of, it just didn't fit quite right, okay? But there was a good church. But where is the one place a Jew could never go? If you think about the temple, they could all go to that outer court, the Gentile court. Any of them could go there. Then the next court in was the women's court. Okay, the women could go there, but no farther. Then there was the outer court, where they had the fire laver and everything, and the men could go in there. And then you went actually into the temple, and you had the place where the showbread and all that was, and the priest primarily went in there. But there was one more spot, wasn't there? It was covered with a veil. Once a year, the high priest would go in there to offer up on the Day of Atonement, offer up the sacrifice. But what happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary? That veil was cut in half from top to bottom. Do you know where God's temple is now? Right here. So we enter into the Holy of Holies when we enter our secret, special place, and that makes it a sacred place. I mean, any place can be a sacred place, can't it? I mean, Moses was walking by a bush, and what did God say? Take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Well, what's the difference between this ground and that ground? I'm here. God makes it sacred, doesn't it? It's separated unto Him. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God was. And you and I now have the privilege of walking into the very presence of God and praying. And He says such an approach will be repaid. Notice what He says here. When they pray on the street corners, they have their reward. The reward of men's admiration. Whoopee-doo. But He says, notice, when thou prayest, thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, later in this chapter, what's He going to say? Lay not up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where do you think the rewards might come from, might be? There. And by the way, Joe, who runs the corner deli where we're praying, is going to be admiring us. Would you rather have Joe be your reward, or would you rather have God do the rewarding? I mean, that's like comparing an elephant to a gnat, all right? I'll go for the elephant. Let's let God do the rewarding. It may not be right now, but He's true to His word. He'll take care of it, won't He? Well, let's think about what He says, though. He goes on here. He says, we also need to pray specifically. He says, well, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, that word has caused some people some problems. It's bapologeo, which has the word of frequent words. But it's often translated stammering. Okay? Stammering. It's not saying you can't repeat the request. It's not saying in fact, what about the man in Luke 11 who's kneading bread for his friend that's just come, and he goes to his neighbor and he's beating on the door? What does Jesus commend him for? His persistence. He kept asking and kept asking and kept asking till the man gave him the bread. So it's not that you can't repeat the request. Well, I prayed for that request. I can't pray for it anymore. Lord, you're going to have to take care of it. No. Go every day. But these were like the Gentiles or the learned prayers of the Jews. They just simply said the same things every time they prayed. It was stammering. It was just words. There was no reality to them. There was no request there. They're just stammering words. I felt bad. My first roommate when I was in the hospital, Frank, Catholic fella, I'd heard him in the first morning, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead," on and on he went. And when he got that one done, "Hail Mary, Mother of Grace," and then he got that one done, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Those prayers meant nothing to him. He said them, this would go on for like 10 minutes. Just keep going through those three things over and over and over and over again. Because his church had taught him that's the way you earn points of grace. The more you say those, the more God will deal with you. Just like these heathens and like these unsaved Jews are doing here. Just vain, worthless repetition of words. He's not saying you can't pray again about something, but it's thoughtless babble is what it is. Because you see, they again thought the amount of words affects the chance of God hearing. When God says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee," how many words are required? How many words do you say you need to call on him with? 5, 10, 50, 100? Last time I checked Jeremiah 33:3, there are no numbers. He just says, call. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. Those are all pretty short, simple things, aren't they? Worthless words with no mind and heart behind it are just that, worthless words. We need to have our heart in it. It has to be a heartfelt prayer. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Charles H. McIntosh said this, "Saying prayers and praying are two totally different things." Saying prayers and praying are two totally different things. And it's our heart that makes the difference, isn't it? In fact, you know what God said to the Israelites in Malachi? Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied me with your words." Are you wearying God with your words? You go through your list. "Dear God, pray for mommy. Dear God, I pray for daddy. Dear God, I pray for my brother. Pray for my sister. Pray for my wife. Pray for my children." You know, it's a meaningless list that you check it off every day. Whew, got my devotions done. Got everybody prayed for. Life is good. Or is your heart broken and open and pouring out to a God who cares? "Oh, Lord, my brother is lost. He's bound for hell. And, Lord, I pray, please, turn him around. Lord, my sister has cancer and she's dying. And there's no hope here on this earth with the doctors. But, Lord, I know you have the power to change that. And if it be your will, would you please heal her?" That's a little different than stammering repeated words, isn't it? You know, the Hindus have what they call prayer wheels. In fact, there's even a Christian song that talks about the prayer wheel turning as if that was something good. They would write their prayers on a note, stick it to the wheel, and then they would spin the wheel, and every time the wheel came around, it was a prayer up to God. And they believe it. You say, "Well, we're Christians. We wouldn't believe that." When a Roman Catholic lights a candle, what is that? That's a prayer. And you keep it lit so it keeps going up to God. When a Roman Catholic says the rosary, that's a prayer. Pray for the first bead, prayer for the second bead, prayer for the... When you have to do penance after you've sinned and talk to the priest, what's he say? I want you to do seven Our Fathers and five Mary things, Hail Marys. You know, they've made the Hail Mary good, though, today. It's the last pass of a football game. Now it makes sense. Secondly, it needs to be a hope-filled prayer. Why are you praying? Why on earth are you praying? Because my God said, pray, and he would answer. I think of Jeremiah 33:3, call me and I will answer thee. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Or the one that really is nice, 1 John 5:14-15, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know if we ask anything according to his will, we receive the things that we've asked of him. We have hope in prayer. God wants to answer our prayer. He says he hears the prayers of the righteous. We talked about that on Wednesday night, about how a righteous life is the secret to answered prayer. God wants to answer our prayers. He wants to do it. In fact, I appreciate something that Douglas McLaughlin, who's a professor out at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, said. Prayer is our daily admission of ignorance and impotence, and our humble acknowledgement of dependence on our God. Did you get that? Prayer is our daily admission of ignorance and impotence, and our humble acknowledgement of dependence on our God. You know, prayer can become a tremendous act of worship because we're putting God where he needs to be and us where we need to be. And you watch as Jesus tells us how to pray, that's exactly what he's going to do. It's our opportunity to fall before the Lord and say, look, Father, I can't do it. I don't even know what to do. And if you don't hold me up, I will fall. You think that's the kind of prayer the God of our Bible would be interested in listening to? That God would hear that prayer and answer? Now, notice he does say here, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Some people, I put a quote in last week in your bulletin, some people like to say, well, if God knows all that, what's the point in praying? What's the point in praying? If God's sovereign, why should I pray? I like what Michael Scott Horton said. I've read a number of his books. He said, if God is not sovereign, why are you praying? If God's not in control, then what's the point of praying? He's no better off than you are. It's great that we have a sovereign God. And you know what? I believe he's laid out the ends of all things. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use brothers and sisters in Christ as the means to those ends. He's ordained that we would pray to reach his goals, his aims, his ends. When he figured in what he wanted to accomplish, he figured in how he would accomplish it. And you and I, with our prayers, were the means. Now, can you think of a neater thing to be than the means to God's ends? What a privilege! What a privilege! I think about how many times God has answered prayers in my life and in the life of our churches. And I think, wow, God had that all planned. But he said, I'm going to do it because you pray. I'm going to put you in the mix. And you and I become the means to God's ends. What an awesome spot to occupy. And what a crucial spot to occupy. We better hold up our end of the bargain, huh? You have not, because you ask not. God can do it. And he wants to do it through us. And he wants to do it with prayers. Well, we see here how we should not pray. Now, starting next week, we're going to see how we should pray. Now, we've kind of covered the attitude. Let's start thinking about the different ideas that need to occupy our prayer life. And as we get better at praying, we'll see God doing more things through us, won't we? We won't be have not because we ask not. We won't be the people who ask amiss. We'll be the ones that God hears, that God delights in saying to, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to read verses like Romans to be told that you don't really know what you're praying for well and you're not doing it right and your Holy Spirit is undergirding our lives, helping us with that. And yet thank you, Father, that your Son made it so clear in this Sermon on the Mount of exactly how we need to pray. Father, I pray these next few weeks as we spend time with Jesus in the school of prayer, Father, renew my heart. Make me a better prayer, Lord. Make me a better prayer. I want to have a sweeter communion with you. But Lord, I know my prayer life still needs a lot of work. And I look to you and your Son Jesus through this word to remind me of choice things that need to be there. And I thank you in the name of that Savior, Jesus. Amen.